You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Anybody else have a rough week? All right, let's pray and we'll dig in today. God, thank you that whether we had a great week or a tough week, whether we had floods or power outages, or we had to figure out how to pivot and make children's weeks at home with NTI work out. God, whether or not we had to figure out how to work from home or drive to the office, whatever it is that we went through this week, we thank you that you walked with it with us. You walked us through it. And so, God, we're grateful. We're grateful for your grace. And we pray now that that grace would meet us as we open the scriptures and hear your voice, and as we become more deeply in love with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear the scripture, Luke 19. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." What, years ago, I remember driving to Palm Springs. Anybody ever been there before? Interesting thing if you've ever been there. You literally ride through this barren desert, and then all of a sudden, there is this gorgeous oasis that you come upon. And it's got mansions and palm trees and beautiful green grass. And I got to tell you, after this past week, who's in? Yes? Yeah, I mean, absolutely. Who does not want to do that? And when I think about Palm Springs, it reminds me very much of Jericho in the ancient world. Jericho is a city that's actually 9,000 years old, whether you're or not you're aware of it. And archaeologists who have excavated pieces of Jericho have found 19 different destruction layers. Well, what does that mean, Brian? It means this: every time a city was conquered, you would completely destroy it to the ground, and then you would build a new city on the top of it. So there have been 19 different civilizations that have lived in Jericho over a period of 9,000 years. And of course, scripture supports this. You might think about the scripture of Joshua as he marches around Jericho 7 times and the walls fall. The city is completely destroyed to the ground, and then they build on top of it. Of course, this is where Elijah ascends into the heavens. You might know your history that the Assyrians came and they destroyed the city of Jericho and built on top of it. And later the Romans did the same thing. Over time, it became a city of great wealth. In fact, in the days of the Roman Empire, it was a place of massive opulence and wealth. Herod built winter palaces, aqueducts, swim pools, amphitheaters, and had chariot races there. It was quite literally the Palm Springs of the ancient world. Where we snowbird to Florida, they snowbirded to Jericho. And in fact, I've been to Jericho in the winter. If you're in Jerusalem, it'll be 20 degrees warmer in Jericho. You want to just, you know, kind of bake in it. It's so wonderful. It sounds great this morning. It's always warmer there. It's always a better day in Jericho. And here's the thing about that. Somebody always pays for it, don't they? Somebody always pays for the luxury. That's where the taxes come in. And of course, when you find taxes, you find tax collectors. And that's where we meet Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus and tax collectors, for that matter, were the hated scum of the ancient world. And they didn't stumble into the job. Quite literally, they paid their way in. This is how the system would work. Let's say in Jericho, the equivalent of the Roman IRS determined the tax base to be $100,000. And I realize that sounds low, but just work with me here. So if they determine the tax base is $100,000, the tax collector would go before the year began and purchase that tax district for $100,000. Now, if you're a business person, you know that's the greatest deal in the world for the empire because you get all of your money up front, which you can lend at interest and make more money on the front end of what you've been given. You can fund all kinds of projects. You can fund all sorts of government opportunities. You can fund more war if that's what you want to do. It's the greatest deal in the world. You get all of your revenue as a government on day one, and you have zero responsibility for how it goes from that day forward. Now, the tax collector would front that money, $100,000, to the Roman version of the IRS. They didn't care who they collected from. And so the first thing that the tax collector would do is go pay off all the government officials. They would sometimes pay off religious officials. They would pay off soldiers to protect them. And then they would begin to go and collect taxes. And to Rome, they're 1,000 miles away. They don't care what it is that you want to collect. So whether it's poles or tolls or income tax or city tax or district tax or property tax, you can charge all the taxes that you want. And in fact, tax collectors would make at least 10 times their original investment. Which brings us to Zacchaeus. We recognize that Zacchaeus is a tax collector, but not just any tax collector, he's the chief tax collector. He's in a city of massive wealth. It's likely that he owns multiple tax districts. So this guy is got massive power, massive wealth, and massive damage, which he did to people's lives. And yet, what we're told by Scripture is this: he's a wee little man. And a wee little man was? I knew that you would say that. That's kind of fun. Absolutely, he's a wee little man, and a wee little man was he, and he falls so far short of the meaning of his name, which is the righteous one. To culture, he's despised. To Rome, he's expendable. To the religious leaders, he's godless. In fact, the rabbis of Jesus' day called tax collectors murderers and thieves. That's a pretty rough spot to be if you're Zacchaeus, to be equated with a murderer or a thief. Imagine such a thing. And yet Zacchaeus, he bought a lie that every single one of us at some moment in our lives have bought. I call it the lie of the ledger. And the lie of the ledger is this: my worth is the sum of what I own. I guarantee you've repeated its mantras: if I just made, then I'd be happy. Or if I just had in my bank or retirement account, I'd feel secure. Our kids should, or grandkids should have, because everybody else has it too. And if I could just own a Generac that's plugged into my natural gas line, then I would never, ever worry about when the ice storms of Lexington come. I mean, we said these things, yes? Of course we have. We've repeated the same lie of the ledger. We've repeated its mantras. We wouldn't call it murder, but the Scriptures are very clear. It hints at something hauntingly similar, that unchecked desire kills. In fact, this is where we started the teaching series in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. What does God tell the man and the woman? Don't desire the fruit from this tree. Don't eat of it. When you eat of it, you'll die. And so the unchecked desire begins to make its way into their heart and their mind and their life, and they eat it, and what happens? The promise is a sure death. Not just a physical one, but a spiritual one as well, as they're separated from the power and the presence of God. It's all the same. People, for wealth, they kill their marriages. Children suffer the loss of their parents to work. Souls are crushed as people try to keep up under the penalty of massive amounts of interest, and it's never enough. The statements measure too low, the balances are never high enough, and before they know it, they end up much like the character of Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens' A Christmas Carol. He killed everything around him. He might not have looked at it like that, but that's the story. The story tells us that at the cost of his wealth, Scrooge killed his relationships with other people around him. His family, friends, his business partners. In fact, he's pitied, if anything. people say his name with such disdain on their lips, but he's to be pitied because he'd even killed the joy and the compassion in his heart over the very thing that he coveted. And the very thing that he coveted, that is his wealth, it's chained to him. And that's where Luke 19 opens. This incredibly rich, powerful, spiritually bankrupt, small man. Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was small in stature, and I don't think he just means physically. I think he means socially too. Zacchaeus was despised by the world. Everybody hated him. He's a tax collector. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's scum. And yet Zacchaeus, in this moment, he didn't care about all of the people he had bribed who saw him as a power broker. He ran up a tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus. He couldn't see Jesus, so he wanted to see him. And that's not casual. That's curiosity of a deep spiritual kind. It's not the Sunday yawns and checking the watch as to, are we done yet? Can we go now? Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. I'm not so sure he wanted to be seen yet by Jesus. And yet that's exactly what happens. Notice what the scripture says this morning. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. How many people know that when the crowd heard Jesus call a tax collector out of a tree and says, hurry up, come down, I'm going to hang out with you for the rest of the day, how many people know that that went over about like a fart in a warm room? I mean, do you think anybody's happy about that? I mean, you're going to take this guy? You're like, can you say that in church? Why not? You won't forget it. You're going to take this guy, the guy who took my land, the guy who took my money, the guy because of this guy we couldn't eat last week, the guy who's charging me crushing interest rates, the guy who all of society despises, that guy, Jesus, you want to hang out with him? Well, surely we never do that kind of thing today, do we? Those people? God loves those people? It's funny what we do with salvation, isn't it? We make it very private. It's between me and Jesus. And then there are all these unwritten rules that if you did this, okay, fine. He'll forgive you. But if you did that, ooh, that's, you're going to hang on to that one for a while. It's funny what we do with salvation. And the way that we won't let people off the hook. Maybe it's because our view of salvation is so woefully incomplete. It's privatized. And sure, we recognize that Jesus can forgive me, but can he really change me? Can he change my heart? Can he transform me? Can he take the worst of sinners, the horrible, rotten, tax collector, murderer kind of folks, and really change them from the inside out? And yet the entire nature of sin, it's relational. And it's not just between us and God, is it? In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, over half of the sins involve us and other people. You recognize that? Sure, there's some between us and God, but there are plenty of sins between us and others. And so God's desire isn't just to forgive us, it's to justify us, to make us right legally with him. But it's not just that. He also wants to adopt us into his family. And then once he adopts us into his family, and that's all horrible, rotten, broken sinners like me and you. He wants to sanctify us, to make us holy entirely, to the point that we would be able to love God with all that we are and in the same way love our neighbor as ourselves. And for those of you who are asking those people, yeah, them too. Now that's salvation, an entire view of salvation. And Jesus, he didn't want to just forgive and save Zacchaeus. He wanted to tear down the lie that was completely bankrupting his life, that his worth, it wasn't his wealth. You see, Jesus didn't come to audit Zacchaeus. He came to reclaim him. And notice what happens when Jesus says, come down here. I'm going to stay at your house today. Zacchaeus says this, half of the goods I give to the poor, And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now recognize, in Levitical law, to be generous was to give away about 40% of what you owned. Zacchaeus goes beyond. And in Roman law, if you defrauded anybody, you would pay back the original amount plus a penalty, usually amounting to two times what somebody might be owed. Zacchaeus says, I'll give them double. I'll give them four times. So I'll give away more than Scripture requires, more than the Roman law requires. I'll do it all. And the reason is this, friends, when Jesus sees you, how many know that everything in your life has to change? Luke's gospel gives us the account of two wealthy people who encounter Jesus. One is a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks, what are the commandments? And he says, well, I've kept all these commandments since I was youth, which, I mean, if you're a biblical scholar, you're saying, I don't know, that's a little sketchy, but all right, fine. And he says, all right, one thing you lack, sell off everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. And we're told that the rich young ruler goes away sad. And of course, the other is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, who's been equated with a murderer and a thief, who's defrauded people. And yet we're told that salvation has come to his house. One went away sad, and the other went away saved. That's what I hear. And that's part of Jesus' entire perspective on wealth. The lie of the ledger says, my worth is what I'm worth. And yet Jesus tells us this, that our worth is only temporal. It's temporary. It's not everlasting. It can change in 2 seconds. The best example of this, of course, is the book of Job. Job had it all. He lost it all. He was accused of all, and he regained it all. And what it points to us to is the reality that God owns, God has all of everything. Our all belongs to God. So there's an invitation in that to recalibrate and change the measurements of worth in your life. There's a recalibration of your balance sheet that might take place if we were to hear what it is Jesus would say to us today, that we should choose memories over stuff. We ought to collect relationships instead of assets, to look to Jesus for our worth, not what our paycheck says, to choose simplicity over showboating and generosity over greed. And if we all lived on the 70-20-10 principle, I guarantee you life would get at least a little bit easier. You spend 70% of what you make, you save 20%, and then you give 10% away. And the retiree folks are saying, does that count for us? Absolutely, it does. You have some stream of income from somewhere, guaranteed. And that brings me back to the trees in Palm Springs. You know, the scripture is about money, to be sure, but even more, I think it's all about the tree. In fact, trees run throughout the whole of scripture. And I find it interesting that in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, the very thing that unchecked desire brought in Adam and Eve's life, they hid behind. They hid behind the leaves, right? They tried to cover their shame and their nakedness. And in the same way, Zacchaeus runs up this tree, hiding behind the leaves of the tree to cover the shame of what it was to be called a murderer and a thief in the eyes of society. He tried to save himself from the public confrontation of being called a worthless person and a murderer. And in doing so, Zacchaeus could see Jesus, but he had to have thought, there's no way he could see me. And some of us do the same thing every day, don't we? We hide. We hide behind our success. We hide behind our title or our position or our wealth or our power or our status or our bank account or our reputation and even our own theology. And it's all the same. The reason we do such things, the reason we hide is simply this. We tie our worth to the wrong things, and our entire self-understanding gets radically out of balance. And that's why Jesus stops, and he sees us. And he doesn't lecture, he doesn't negotiate, he sees our brokenness, and he simply says, come on down. I'm coming to your house today. And that's what grace is all about, friends. It's an invitation. It's never coercion. It always allows us freedom to respond, and it feels in that moment when grace convicts us like a barren desert, doesn't it? Like we're on display for everybody else to see, and we feel naked, and we're ready to hide. But if we'll step into the oasis of his grace, oh my goodness, won't God change us? Won't he begin to deliver us? Won't he change our hearts and our minds to love the things that he loves, to step into the kind of life that he desires for us to live, to be able to love people who are even difficult to love? We're able to do those things because of the wonder-working power of Jesus in the Holy Spirit. And that's true for you today. So I simply ask you this. Will you stop hiding? Will you let your worth be more than what you earn? Will you stop trying to protect things and wondering if I make or if I get or if I had or if my balance was, I'll be okay? Because when you come down from hiding, just like Zacchaeus did, you'll discover a worth of eternal value, not just in what you have, but in who Jesus says that you are. And when that happens, when salvation comes home with you, I promise you everything in your life will change. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your love and your grace, which is new every morning. And God, we recognize this morning, in some way, we've all repeated the mantra of the lie of the ledger, that we find our worth in things that are worth something to the world. But to you, we're not so sure it matters at all. We recognize that the things that we value so deeply sometimes in this life, they're just temporary. And that which is eternal, the relationships, the memories, our life in you, that's really where it counts. So this week, Lord, we pray that you'd begin to recalibrate our balance sheet in life, to collect memories and relationships over stuff, to find our sense of worth not from our paycheck, but in what the scriptures reveal to us as the truth of who we are in you. Beloved children, created in the image of God, redeemed by the power of the cross, and freed because of your resurrection. And Lord, in doing that, we pray that you'd set us free from the things that would bind us from a deeper life in you. Thank you for this grace that you give us. Thank you that you call us out of the trees and the places that we hide, because you see us. And as we come to this table, this place of grace today, may you be the one to feed us, not the food that we put on the table from the paychecks that we earn. We ask this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.